2 Peter chapter 3 this morning, as Gary just read that. This is a passage here that reminds us of the reality of waiting. And we're all familiar with waiting. If you're young, you remember waiting to arrive at your vacation spot and asking, 5 minutes after you leave the driveway, are we there yet? Or waiting until summer comes and school ends, or waiting until you can drive. If you're older, it's different kind of waiting. Sometimes it's waiting to get through a trial, a very difficult trial, or a job offer, or prayers to be answered. You're waiting. We're used to waiting as human beings. Everybody waits to some degree or another. The longer we wait, sometimes the harder it is. And for some people, they wonder if it ever happened. Will I ever arrive where I want to be? Well, the same thing happens on a much larger scale in our world. It's been 2,000 years since Christ ascended back to heaven. And there have been many people in those 2,000 years that have said, where is the Lord? Why hasn't he returned? Where is the promise of his coming back? It's been generation after generation. And we've looked at that from the scoffer's perspective. They basically said that, where is the promise of his coming? He hasn't come yet. He'll never come in the future. And they scoff at the second coming, at any divine intervention into the affairs of humanity. They scoff at it. In their minds, they don't want Jesus to come because they don't want judgment. They don't want to be held accountable. They don't want to stand before the Lord and give an account. And so, no second coming, no judgment. They don't want the end to come. And so they scoff. And they interpret God's patience as God's absence. And that's something we should never do as believers. But Peter turns their argument completely upside down in this passage. The delay of Christ's return is not evidence that God has forgotten his promise. It's evidence that he faithfully is carrying out his promise exactly on his timetable. There's not one second that won't pass unless God allows it to pass. And so this morning, Peter answers one of these oldest objections. In fact, maybe the oldest objection since Christ ascended to the Christian faith, why hasn't Christ returned? And they use that as an objection to discount Christianity. Therefore, if Christ hasn't returned, Christ isn't real, we don't need to believe the gospel, we can just eat, drink, and be merry, and live for ourselves and the world. Well, the answer that Peter is going to give us is one that should fill us with tremendous confidence and gratitude for what God is doing. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we began looking at chapter 3 in verses 1 through 4, and that's where Peter reminded us about God's word. Before he ever answers the scoffers, Peter anchors us in the word of God. Remember, he talked about the testimony of the prophets and the apostles. They've already spoken. The prophets in the Old Testament, apostles in the New Testament. And our confidence, it reminds us, our confidence does not rest on the opinions of man. And I should say the changing opinions of man, but on the unchanging word of God. And then Peter warned that scoffers would come in the last days mocking Christ's return. Now their arguments are provocative on the surface because they could say, well, it's been 2,000 years. And people say, oh, yeah, you're right. That's a long time. Maybe he's not going to come back. And that's a temptation for a lot of people. And there are people who doubt it. And I'd venture to say there are Christians who wonder when they lay on their bed. And sometimes these arguments weigh on them. And they're claiming history, these are the mockers, they're claiming that history has just been continuing unchanged since the beginning. All things remain the same, and there's no intervention of God, and therefore all these things about Jesus' second coming are just myth. But the verses that we're going to look at today, Peter is going to dismantle that argument. And so he's an apologist here, Peter. He's going to defend the truth of God's catastrophic intervention into the affairs of man. And he's going to do that based on the past. If God has done it in the past, he's going to do it in the future. It's like Jesus' first coming. He already came. So why would we doubt him coming again? It was already predicted he'd come in his first coming. So certainly every prophecy about his second coming is going to come true, because everything in the first coming came true perfectly. So as we work through verses 5 through 9, we'll end up in verse 9 where Peter's going to give us the reason. He's going to give us the reason why Jesus hasn't come yet. He has a reason, and he's going to tell us what that is. So far from weakening our confidence in Christ's return or the end of the universe, these verses give us every reason to trust that his promise will be fulfilled exactly as he said it would be. So point number one here, scoffers ignore God's past judgments, verses 5 through 7. When they maintain this, the scoffers, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now that is a fantastic rebuttal to the scoffers. Notice there, verse 5, when they maintain this, referring back to they maintain Christ is not coming. When they maintain he's not coming again, and they're mocking it. He says it escapes their notice. Now that is a very interesting phrase, and I want to highlight this for you so you understand the attitude of the scoffers. The word there in your Bible, and I'm using the Legacy Standard Version, but the word when there in your Bible is a Greek word which means to will, it means desire, it means to want, and all the Greek lexicons tell us this word carries this deliberate intention. So Peter is not saying that those people, those mockers, simply forget history. He's saying they've chosen, they've willfully chosen to not remember it. And some translations capture this very well. The ESV translates this as they deliberately overlook. That's a good translation. The King James Version, they willingly forget. I like that. Or the NIV says they deliberately ignore. The Greek literally reads, for this escapes them because they will it. It escapes their mind because they don't want it there. They've heard about it, they've known about it, they've been taught it, they don't want it here. And so they bury those thoughts. Connecting this back to verse 4, they scoff at the possibility of the second coming because they willfully ignore what they already know or have been taught about God's catastrophic interventions in the past. They know God created the world. They know God created the heavens. They know the flood came and God sent that flood. They know it. And they willfully reject it and ignore it. It's the same thing Paul said in Romans chapter 1. People intentionally suppress the truth they know. They just suppress it down. In unrighteousness is what they do. And they exchange the truth of God for a lie because they love darkness rather than light. And Jesus adds, because their deeds were evil. They wanted to continue in their evil deeds, and so they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the scoffers, whenever you run into a scoffer, whether it's on television, the internet, whether you run into somebody in your family or somebody out there in the world, they are not neutral investigators. Remember that. They're not saying, like, I just really want to find the truth, and the truth is landing on it's all myth. They aren't doing that. They have a presupposition, they have an assumption, they have a bias, because they want to continue in unrighteousness. Remember, they want to continue to consume it on their own lusts. They have to do this in order to validate what they believe. And that's where they reject the second coming. They reject the existence of God or whatever the atheists do. They reject everything in the Bible. But they aren't neutral investigators. They've already decided not to believe the past, not to believe the future. They don't want to judge. And would you want to judge if you were living in unrighteousness? I wouldn't. A holy, perfect, brilliant judge? You don't want that. They certainly don't want eternal punishment. So they willingly dismiss the evidence, and Peter's going to point out the evidence they willingly forget and tell us that Christ will come based on what he's done in the past. This is where we can build our confidence. He goes back to creation to show that God can intervene into the affairs of man, your affairs. He can intervene into your life. He could take your life if he wants to. Only God can do that. He can do anything he wants. He's God. He's the righteous judge. So look back to verse 5 here. For by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So everything exists because God spoke. Genesis, you know this, repeatedly says, God said, and then creation happened instantaneously. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. He created every atom in the universe. There is no biological evolution, and there is no cosmic evolution. So all this stuff what the scientists say on television, that's historical science. They were not there. They have to build assumptions and then try to determine what they believe. It's not real science. Real science is you put it in a test tube, you test it, you repeat it. That's the result is consistent. That's science. Historical science is looking into the past. The scientist wasn't there. He can't test anything. So when they say, oh, this star formed this way, or you know, this supernova happened over millions and millions of years, that's all presuppositions that they build into their systems. I'm going with the word of God. He created it. And that's where we have to be as Christians. And there are a lot of Christians, and most, and this is really, really sad to say, most Christian universities and colleges do not believe in the creation account. They reject six-day literal creation. And they, you know, spin Genesis around, and they don't teach it for what it says. And it is a travesty that these educators are doing that to our children that we send to these universities. The universe is not self-existing. It owes its existence to the command of God. The one who created the universe has every right and every ability to intervene anytime he wants to. Why are we doubting that? Why are these mockers out there? And he will intervene again. That phrase in verse 5 there, kind of an intriguing one. By the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. We know that, creation. And the earth was formed out of water and by water. And that echoes Genesis 1, 2. When God created the earth, it was a ball of water originally. You read that very carefully. The whole earth was water. And then what he does is the earth was formed out of the water. He brings forth the dry ground. A command goes forth. The dry ground appears. The waters go over to their designated place. And it says in Genesis 1, 2, the earth was formless and void. The darkness was over the surface of the deep. The deep is the water. That's that water over all the earth. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. So this water-covered globe, God called the dry ground, and that was earth. That was the land. And on the third day, he gathered those waters together. And then it says, it came through water, or by water. Now, he's not using two expressions there to say the same thing. It's highlighting both the origin of the dry land as it emerged from the water and the instrumental role that the water played in forming that dry ground. And he's just giving it's kind of an awkward statement, but he's just saying God created the land, he created the water, he formed it, and that means God had to intervene, right? The earth didn't start by a big bang and just slowly, be evolved over 13.7 billion years ago. God meticulously created it. And so that takes a divine intervention into the universe. There was no universe before God created it. So not only did he create it, but then he intervened into it. And he's been doing that for 6,000 plus odd years. Whenever he wants to. He set the natural laws. He set all of that in motion. But those natural laws, he can stop them anytime he wants to, can't he? When Jesus did a miracle, didn't he stop natural law? When the earth, when in Joshua's day, that says the sun stood still, did he stop natural law? Yes, he did. And Peter's saying he did it when he created the earth and the water. He went against all of what the scientists are saying today, and he intervened and he created land. It didn't just form out of the blue. And so this is what Peter's doing here. And then he bridges to the flood. So the creation, God intervened. Then he intervened another 1,500 years after that in the flood. Same water that God used to bring order to the creation later became the instrument of judgment, didn't it, in the flood. So remember, the earth was full of water at the very beginning. And then he formed the dry land. And then when he brought the flood, the entire globe was water again. Those waters are not independent forces. They obey their creator. The Bible says God gathers the waters in his fist. He commands them where to go. He commanded the great deep to break up, and he commanded the water canopy to pour down rain for 40 days. 40 days and 40 nights, the whole earth was flooded. Only Noah and his family were saved. He broke into history. Verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water. So that's Peter's logic right there. The scoffers argue everything has continued exactly the same. Peter responds, no, it hasn't. Did you forget? God created the world, created the land, water, and he judged the world catastrophically by water. The greatest interruption in human history before Christ was the flood, the worldwide flood, which reformed the entire surface of the earth. And the scientists there are chipping away at rocks trying to tell us what happened. The flood happened. That laid down everything. And the earth continued after the flood, it continued, but it didn't continue unchanged. It was changed by the flood. And so if God has already intervened many times in history, and he points to two of them, God certainly will intervene in the future. So scoffers, you've just lost the argument. You have no evidence to counter that. You see, many people approach the history of the world through a philosophy, and I mentioned this last time, called uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism. And this is the idea that the same natural processes operating today have always operated in essentially the same exact way at the same exact rates. So they test something today, and then they infer from that going all the way back to the beginning. That's not good science. How do they know that? They do that with the speed of light. Do they always know the speed of light has always been 186,000 miles per second? No. Do they know it's that speed in deep space? No. But because they can test it here, they infer that everything's got to work the way it does here. Skeptics are wrong. The mockers are wrong. The anti-God evolutionists are dead wrong. But see, we could be tempted by what they say. The shows, the PhDs behind them, people are tempted by that. And then they doubt, and then they look for alternate theories of creation. And quote-unquote Christians start embracing these kinds of old earth ideas and evolution and these kinds of ideas that are antithetical to the Bible. Our starting point is God's testimony, because he was there through it all, and he tells us that in Scripture. God judged the world once by water. There's no reason to dismiss his promise to judge it again. One day he's going to return. One day he's going to end the universe. Look at what he says in verse 7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That's a pretty bold statement. But of course, he's inspired by God to say it. The same word that created the world, judged the ancient world, is now preserving the present world. You see, if God lifted off his hand of this universe, the whole universe would unwind and incinerate. It would just collapse on itself. If God pulled out the fact that he's holding everything together, the fact that these laws are working, God is in control of all that. See, God isn't like the deist God who wound up the universe and then he took off. He's an absentee father. That's not what the Bible says. God, he knows every hair that falls from your head. A lot different than the deist God. He is reserving this universe right now for fire. That Greek verb translated reserved, it means stored up. He's laying it away. It's in the grammatical form, it's in a perfect passive. The perfect tense means it has been reserved in the past and continues to be reserved in the present. This is God's plan. And the passive voice reminds us that the world is not preserving itself. God is acting upon it. Though this universe is passive, it doesn't know what to do, it has no mind. It wouldn't be around without God acting upon it. So he is the cause of everything. He's the cause of life. So history is not random. These people who come up with these philosophies of utter hopelessness and despair, nihilism, and this kind of nonsense, you know? You're not finding it in the Bible. God has determined a day when judgment will come. The sentence has already been passed in the past, an eternity past, and so all of history is just moving toward a final end. And it's going to end in a cataclysmic furnace of fire. That's what he's talking about. You see it right there. For fire. He's going to singe the entire universe and incinerate it. Now I'm going to talk about this a lot more next week. Verse 10, of course, is the big verse that talks about this, the day of the Lord. So I'm just going to touch on this to say that he is going to torch the earth with fire. That's how the whole earth, that's how the universe ends. And then he creates a new heavens and a new earth. And verse 7 here broadens this discussion, remember, from the second coming, but he just broadens it to include the entire complex of events associated with the day of the Lord. So he goes from the second coming all the way to the end of the universe, because it's all eschatology, it's all the end. It's all sort of tied in with one another. And it's all headed toward ultimate destruction. This creation, the day of judgment, verse 7 says, it's going to a day of judgment. You see, there's going to be a day, verse 10 says, the day of the Lord at that point when everything just melts down. And I will talk about that in verses 10 through 13 in more detail. But this will be fire, the likes of which we've never even seen or can imagine. But for today, Peter moves to the scoffer's misunderstanding of timing. And a lot of people misunderstand this as well. Verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Now, Peter moved to the church. Notice that. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. You, church. I want to talk to you now, he's saying. You don't let this escape your mind like the scoffers let the truth escape their minds. It's almost the same parallel Greek statement. You understand this, church, that God's timing is not like our timing. So he's trying to encourage you not to listen to them. We have been removed 2,000 years. And he says, with the day, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And so he's not giving a mathematical formula here. He's emphasizing God's relationship to time. God is eternal. The eternality of God is one of his attributes. He's outside time. He doesn't get older. He doesn't depend on a clock. There's not one day God ever rushes. He's never late to work. Everything happens exactly perfectly as he intends. Moses expressed this back in Psalm 90, verse 4, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by." Peter had that verse in mind. I'm pretty certain of that. And Peter and Moses are emphasizing this attribute of God. Don't go by your time. 1,000 years, it's just like a night passing. One day. Nothing to God. God has always existed. You think one day, 1,000 years is a big deal to him? Stop worried about he's not coming and be ready for when he does come. Quick word of caution. I like to give these when there are people who use verses like this out of context. There are people who try to use this verse to make a prophetic prediction and to try to say the earth is going to go on for 6,000 years because one day is 1,000 years and the universe was created in 6 days, and so the universe will continue for 6,000 years and then Christ will end it all. Now, I don't know how you get that out of this verse, but they get it out of here. This is not talking about prophetic predictions here. This is talking about God's relationship to time. And his apparent delay is an expression of his incredible patience toward those people yet to be saved. You see, that's where it's all going here in verse 9. He's asking now a deeper question. Yes, God, this is nothing to God, this few thousand years it's been. But let me tell you why he's waiting even one day, let alone 2,000 years or longer. Point number 3. The scoffers misinterpret God's patience. Verse 9. And here's the answer to that. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's why God is waiting. You say, why didn't Jesus come in A.D. 1000? Verse 9. Why didn't he come in A.D. 1500? Verse 9. Why didn't he come yesterday? Verse 9. Because he's waiting. He's waiting for all of his chosen people to repent and believe the gospel. The delay is not evidence of God's failed promise, it's evidence of God's patience. Well, that's a different thinking. Instead of worrying about when's he coming, you know, maybe he's not coming, and worried about all this, we should be thinking, God, you are so merciful. Your delay screams forth your mercy in saving people. Because there are people in the future to be saved from today. And God knows when that last person is going to be saved, and he will not bring Jesus or the end of the world until that last person is saved. The Lord is not slow. He's not tardy about his promise, as some consider tardiness. And you know, what does that mean for us? Let me just give you a point of application. It means we should never evaluate God's faithfulness by the calendar on our wall. And some people do that. We should never look at our phones and say, man, I've been praying about this for 20 years. Let God determine the times and season. You're waiting. Maybe you're waiting right now, and a lot of us are waiting for a lot of things. You're in the situation in life where you're waiting. The question is, are you patiently waiting, right? Are you like God here? Taking the cue from God. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, one of them is patience. God is patience. We have to be like God. Godliness, we have to be patient. I know there's going to be a lot of waiting in life. And the triune God knows what you are waiting for and what he is waiting for. Maybe you're waiting for an answer to prayer, right? And God is either going to say yes or no to that prayer. He has every right to say no. Many times he says yes, and many times he says continue to wait. Now, sometimes that's the hard part. Maybe it's a challenge, a trial, a challenge of life, or some important news you're waiting for. It's all in God's timing. And I think this verse reminds us of that. Lord's not tardy. He's very peaceful, the Lord. He's in perfect peace. Now, Jesus did say, I give you that kind of peace. So that reminds me, I need to be serene. And I need to be tranquil in the process of waiting. Patiently tranquil. Not going to do it as good as the Lord, but the Bible tells me, Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 31, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wait is the application there. But again, verse 9 is the real reason. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He waits. I want you to think about this, okay, this verse, because a lot of people use this verse to say salvation is dependent on man. And God's waiting for man, and he don't know what to do. He's just sort of waiting, and he can't do anything until man does something. He waits, it says, so those who in the future will come to repentance. Those in the future who aren't even born yet, let's say, who are going to be believers in Christ, does God already know they're going to believe in the past? Yes. He knows everything. He knows the beginning to the end, so he knows how many are left, right, of the chosen ones. He knows. There's a number of them. He knows that number. And so he waits. He waits until they come to repentance. What is repentance? Repentance literally means a change of mind. But it's not a simple just feeling guilty about something. Judas felt guilty. Remember he threw the money down in the temple? It's way more than just feeling guilty. Repentance is a change of mind about Christ, sin, ourselves, our own sin. And it results in a turning of the life toward Christ. A turning from trusting ourselves to trusting Christ. A turning from loving sin to hating sin. Repentance, you're turning. You're changing your life direction, your mental life direction, and what follows is, obviously, the obedience to that. Repentance doesn't just stay in the mind. It will translate to action. A turning from self-rule to Christ's lordship. Someone said, repentance is not the perfection of a new life. It's the beginning of it. When you repent, your life changes. Repentance is a synonym of believing. And that's why the Bible sometimes will just use the word repentance as it does right here. And then other times, like in the Gospel of John, the word believe is used all through the Gospel of John. Those words are interchangeable. Now, they mean different things, but they're two sides of one coin. You don't repent unless you believe, and you don't believe unless you repent. They're together. And that's why Jesus said, I have come for those to repent and believe the gospel. So it's both, but here he just uses repentance, which implies belief in Christ. not a work, repentance. It's not a work you do. It is a God-granted gift to you, Acts 11:18. You have been granted repentance. You've been granted faith from God. The word patience there in verse 9, long-tempered. New King James, but is long-suffering towards you. See, God has a long fuse. Sometimes we have very short fuses. He has a very long fuse. He waited 120 years while that generation in Noah's day was living it up in sin. 120 years. He waited a long time with Sodom and Gomorrah. Nineveh waited decades. Israel, think of Israel, the patience of God, and it's unbelievable, his patience. And what about you? He's been patient with you. He's been patient with me. But eventually, his patience will have an expiration date, won't it? And don't test the Lord. The flood eventually came. Jerusalem eventually fell. And the same will be true that of Christ's return in judgment. Back to verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Now, what is God, what is this talking about? Let me explain this a little bit. Who is this talking about? All to come to repentance. They're talking about every person on the earth? Well, that would teach universalism. That means everybody's saved in the end. That's not true. Why would God come in judgment if everybody's saved? So he's not waiting for every single person who have ever existed to come to repentance. That wouldn't make any sense. He's patient toward who? You. Who's the you? Back through chapter 3, verse 1, beloved. Verse 8, beloved. Peter's writing to believers. The you is believers. And listen to this. The full number of believers, both past and future and present at Peter's writing, the full number of God's people who must yet be brought to repentance before the end. The pronoun didn't change here. The you controls the entire verse 9. And that's important for understanding this phrase. But is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So the any and the all in context are his beloved people, obviously. Those are the ones who are going to believe. This isn't just every person on the face of the earth. If every person on the face of the earth isn't going to perish, then everything about judgment in Peter's whole letter would mean nothing. So obviously he's not saying that. He's talking about every future believer who will repent. Matthew 24, verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. It's going to the whole world. And when it goes to the whole world, and every single person who's going to believe, who has been ordained by God, who's going to trust in Christ, will trust in Christ, then the end will come. So it's like nobody, you never have to worry if somebody's not going to be saved. They're going to be saved. They're going to trust in the Lord. John 10, Jesus said, I have other sheep. Remember when he said that? I have other sheep. And he says this, I must bring them also. I must bring them to salvation also. It's not just you guys, apostles, in this generation. I have other sheep. I have the Gentiles. I have generations beyond this who are going to believe. At the point at which Jesus was speaking, they weren't Christians yet. They weren't believers yet. They were still other sheep. But Jesus regarded them still as his own. He says it there. I have other sheep that are my own who haven't come yet. Paul said in Acts 18:10, he said, and actually this is the Lord speaking to Paul, and here's what he said. He said, I have many people in this city. When God said that to Paul, those people were unbelievers in that city, and yet he says, I have many people in this city. What does that mean? It means God already knows who in that city is going to believe. So God is patiently, this is all this verse is saying. And so people try to use this to say salvation is dependent on man. Man has to do something. And that's like a work salvation. It's up to man. If it's up to me, we're not getting saved. You know, I mean, is it up to my, what is it? Is it intellect? You have to be smart enough. You have to be this. And by the way, that creates boasting. Hey, I did something you didn't do. But Jeremiah 9:23 says there'll be no boasting. It'll all be glory to God. So I have many people in this city. God is patiently delaying. Listen to this. He's patiently delaying the second coming. He's patiently delaying the end of the universe as we know it until all those who belong to him will actually come to him in repentant faith and be saved. And so this verse 9, this whole passage here is a passage about God's mercy. The people whom he foreknew, whom he elected, will believe one day, and God's patience in using you and I to get that gospel to the world, because we are the vehicle through which the gospel goes to the world. He's using us to get that out there, and everyone will come to faith one day that God chose. And that is a merciful God. That is a patient God. So we leave at a high point here. Be patient as you wait. Be patient and be expectant. Don't be patient to the point where those guys, you know, you sit on your hands and say, God, well, he's never going to come. One day it will be so long away that I'm just going to kind of sit back in my chair, deep into my seat, and just be laissez-faire. I want to be lazy. We don't want that. He's not saying that. It should be an expectant waiting because he could come at any moment. In the meantime, we have to do business until he comes, Jesus said. And that business is sharing the gospel and being sanctified. Those are the main two. That's the main two things about when you teach the word of God. You want to preach the gospel so people hear it and God will save them. And then you want to preach the word of God so people get sanctified. That boils down to those two things. And I trust this word has landed on receptive hearts as you expectantly await the Lord's return. Because he will come one day in flaming fire, the Bible says, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Father, thank you for this comforting word, this encouraging word that we need to be patient. That one day you're coming. It's not a delay without purpose. It's a delay with intentionality. You know when that day will be. It may be tonight that you return. But we're going to wait, God, because the word tells us to. And we trust the word of God. We have confidence in the word of God. We can look at your creation and have that peace and serenity in the trials, in waiting for things. It's just so good to know that the entire plan that you have determined is taking place in the present. This universe is reserved by you until the end. And then you'll create a new heavens and a new earth, which we'll learn about next week, Lord. But it's just so good to know. And now as we transition, God, to the communion table, let us ponder on your goodness. Let us ponder on the salvation that we've been talking about, the fact that we were one of those people who believed. And before we were born, we were the yet future ones. And that's just an amazing thought. And I pray, God, that here as a church, as we celebrate the Lord's table, we can think about the fact that you paid it all. You paid our sin debt on the cross. And we can now remember that. We don't want to forget things. We want to be people who remember the good things of the Lord. And this is a great time to do that.